Well, we continue our study in the Westminster Larger Catechism, and we're up at question 166 now. We're going to start that question. You know how a lot of times I'll be preaching along, and I'll say, oh, I'm going to stop now because it's been this so long when we're in this series, and I just decided I'd go ahead and plan to stop this time at a certain point. So, question 166 is what we're on. If you need a larger catechism, there's some on the back table there. And, of course, we've just finished three sermons on question 165, which asks, what is baptism? And we've seen that baptism is a sign and seal of our cleansing by Christ and by the Holy Spirit. Washing with water is used to represent both the washing away of our guilt by Christ through the atonement and the washing away of our sinful corruption by the work of the Holy Spirit. When the Lord washes us in these ways, we come forth completely forgiven as those who from thenceforth earnestly follow Christ and who hold to Him because our hearts have also been washed and changed. The washing with water does not affect this inward spiritual washing, but it's a picture of it or a sign of it. And I hope that's understood. And as it is authorized by the Lord, and as it is done in His name, it's also a seal or a pledge that the Lord gives of that work that He does in us to say, I wash you, I cleanse you. It's an affirmation of that inward, invisible washing that we cannot see, made visible through the sacraments in a symbolic way. We saw that in addition to this, baptism is also our solemn admission into the visible church. We looked at that last week, by which we enter into a covenant relationship with God, a covenant in which privileges and promises from God and responsibilities and obligations are placed upon us. We have privileges given and we have responsibilities that we take on when we're baptized, promising to be the Lord's and to be devoted to Him. As it is expressed at the end of question 165, it says, the parties baptized are solemnly admitted into the visible church and enter into an open and professed engagement to be holy and only the Lord's. Now, in looking at this last week, I spoke to you about how at baptism we take on the privileges as well as the obligations that belong to the members of the visible church, even if we don't understand those privileges and obligations. And in fact, none of us do fully understand them. Nevertheless, it is incumbent upon the elders to do all that they can to help those who are baptized to understand their privileges and obligations. But you remember I explained to you when we first become a Christian, we don't know all the things that we're going to have to face. We don't know the kind of trials that we're going to face, the kind of temptations and testings. Those come upon us as we go along, and then we understand the commitment that we made better. Okay, we said, I'm going to follow Christ, and now we've got these things that are saying, come and follow me instead. And so we learn as we go along what those commitments that we made are really all about. And we grow into them if we are truly in Christ, then by the grace of God, whenever we meet those trials and testings of our faith, we go through the tests and we come out stronger and we grow more and more in the grace of the Lord. But still, it's incumbent upon the elders, even though people don't obviously fully understand everything, to do all that they can to instruct them about the commitment that they are making and also about the promises and privileges that are in the visible church. Not only that, but the elders are also responsible to be sure that the persons who are baptized meet the biblical qualifications for one being baptized. In other words, do they have in them what is required of God in order to be baptized? Do they have the root of the matter in them? And that brings us to the subject that we are considering today. Unto whom, question 166, unto whom is baptism to be administered? And I actually want to spend a few minutes to look at this question, because before we even look at the answer to this question, I want you to think about the implications that go along with having such a question. Unto whom is baptism to be administered? In asking that, we are immediately presented with the fact that those who administer baptism have the responsibility of making a judgment about whether this or that person ought to be baptized. We are presented with the fact that baptism is not to be administered indiscriminately, okay, without judgments, consideration. Sadly, it often has been. And this has led to great confusion about what it means to be a Christian. You see, the visible church is supposed to be made up of those who at least look like the people that have been saved by Jesus Christ. We can't see what's in their heart. They must at least look like those who have been saved by Jesus Christ. When persons are baptized who don't even profess to believe in Him alone for their salvation, it gives the false impression that that's what a Christian is. The same is true when persons are baptized who are not following the commandments of the Lord Jesus, those that have not repented of their sin. It confuses everyone. It confuses the person who is wrongly baptized because it gives that person a false impression that he or she is redeemed when he is not. It confuses the people who are in the church because it tells them that persons who do not have the marks of what a believer ought to have are okay, when we really ought to be evangelizing those persons. And it can confuse those who grow up in the church because it gives them a distorted picture of what a profession, a Christian profession, is all about. Because you've got all these people that don't have a valid Christian profession that are in your church. And it confuses the people who are outside the church because it keeps them from seeing what Christians are supposed to be like. God is sovereign in all this, and we should care enough, nevertheless, to do all that we can to present a good picture. You see, we're responsible to present a picture of what the church is really supposed to be. Shall I say, to be what the church is supposed to be in the congregation that we're a part of. That's our part of our calling. Now, of course, we must understand that we can also err in excluding those who ought to be included. And that also presents a distorted picture. If we exclude persons from the church who ought to be included, we give everyone a false impression that way of what a church is. For example, there are churches that exclude, say, you know, anyone that will drink a beer or anyone who has a different view of eschatology. You've run into churches like that, I'm sure. We're indeed to exclude drunkards who will not repent, but we distort what it means to be a Christian if we exclude someone for drinking a beer or for having a different view of eschatology. We say, okay, this is what a Christian is, this is what a Christian is not, when we make those decisions. Likewise, a person should not be excluded because of gross sin that they have repented of. Sometimes churches will say, oh, you can't be a part here because you used to do this. Well, if they repented, they should still be allowed. The true church includes people like King David that have fallen into vile and open sin, but then have repented. He murdered, committed open adultery, but then he repented. To exclude them for life is to present a false view of the church as if Christians are those who have never, ever committed vile sins. Christians very often are those who have committed open and vile sins. It is to deny that Christ has many disciples who have committed grievous sins after their conversion and that have then repented and were welcomed back to the Lord in His mercy. And then there is the thorny question of children, of infants, of little children. Does the church have any children as members? Or is the church only made up of those who are old enough to understand the gospel and to speak for themselves? Who is to be counted as Christ's disciples? Who is to be counted as a member of this great assembly of God? You see that judgments have to be made. And the goal is to present in truth what the church is as a visible body of Christ. What are the marks that Christ has established? So it's the duty of the elders of the church to see that the congregation is made up of those that look like the redeemed people of the Lord. Now, I keep saying that because the visible church is supposed to be the church visible. Okay? The visible church is supposed to be the church visible. The church that is seen. No harm is done if we receive those whose profession is true, but inconsistent with what they really are in their heart. Okay? Someone, in other words, who is a hypocrite, but yet they're a good hypocrite. In other words, they're living and walking as a Christian. Then we receive them in the church. We don't know because we can't see their heart. But no harm is done because there's a true picture given. This is what a Christian looks like. See why I'm saying that? This guy isn't really a true Christian, but he looks like one. This is what they look like. We don't know what he does in his secret life. We don't know what's going on in his heart, that he's bitter toward God and he hates Christ. But he says he loves Christ. He says he's trusting Christ. So you see, this is where elders cannot possibly see inside someone's heart, and they're not to try to. All we look at is, does this person talk like a Christian? Are the things he says he believes what a Christian believes? Does he walk like a Christian? Does he repent of his sins when he commits them? Is he committed to following Christ, to being his disciple, to obeying him? So we need to be careful that we don't present a distorted view. I suppose it's obvious that those who are responsible for making the judgment about these matters, I guess I've already said it, are the ones who rule in the church, called the elders. And I suppose it's even more obvious that their judgments are not to be based upon their own ideas, but upon the Word of God. So in other words, they have the Word given to direct them in what a Christian profession is supposed to look like, and then they have to make a judgment whether those that come are meeting up to those guidelines that are given in the Word. In other words, it's not up to them to determine what constitutes a credible profession of faith and obedience. That matter is decided by the Lord and revealed in Scripture. And I would say it's not even entirely the responsibility of individual sessions to interpret the Bible and what it says for a credible profession, but that is something that is to be determined by the church as a whole at the synod or general assembly level. That's why we have vows of membership that say, okay, we've brought together the truths of the Scripture, and these are the things that you must profess if you want to be admitted into our churches. And it's something that we work out together, you see, as an assembly, so that each session doesn't say, oh, I think a Christian has to be this, and I think it has to be this. We come together because it's an important matter that we need to be as unified as we possibly can be. But then, you see, it's the responsibility of the local elders to actually make those judgments in each case. When someone comes and says, hey, I want to be a part of the church, and we find out, well, you know, you don't really believe that Jesus rose from the dead, we're going to have to work through that before we can admit you because you don't have a credible profession. Now, that brings us right back to our subject for today, then, as we see that what are the requirements set forth in Scripture for baptism? Unto whom is baptism to be administered or given? See, that's the question. What does the Bible say about it? Well, the answer is from the Catechism, summarizing the Bible. And again, this is the church coming together as a large body and deliberating about these things. What does a person have to be in order to be baptized? They hammered it out. They debated. They wrestled through these things. And this is what they came up with. Baptism is not to be administered to any that are out of the visible church, and so strangers from the covenant of promise, till they profess their faith in Christ and obedience to Him. But infants descending from parents, either both or but one of them professing faith in Christ and obedience to Him, are in that respect within the covenant and to be baptized. Now, for our scripture reading today pertaining to this subject, I've chosen Acts 18:1-11. And I've chosen this passage not because it is some unique passage when it comes to baptism, but rather for the opposite reason, because it is a very ordinary passage about baptism. It just talks about it as a matter of fact. This is just what you do. Okay, you come to the trust in the Lord Jesus, you get baptized. That's it. Acts 18:1-11. Word of God. So give attention to it. I'll give you a minute to find it if you're turning there. Acts 18, beginning in verse 1. This is what happened at Corinth. It says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogues every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon you, upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in a night by vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And we'll end the reading of God's word there. Now I draw your attention especially to verse 8, where it says, "Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized." We have seen before that the Lord Jesus commanded the apostles to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. He himself had already baptized many, or rather more accurately, had had his disciples with him baptize many through his lead throughout his public ministry. And even before that, John the Baptist had baptized many. So what you have here in Acts 18 at Corinth is just a standard practice. What had been going on for a very, very long time when people embraced the gospel. I should say a very, very long time, but it had been going on for quite a few years now. That is when they believed the gospel, then they were baptized. This is simply what the Lord expects his ministers of the church to do. If we were to put it in the form of a very general proposition, it would be like this. Those who minister the gospel are to baptize into the church all those who have the outward qualities of true disciples of Jesus Christ. Now we will look at what sort of qualities that person is to have. What qualifies a person to be received? That's our topic. So I want you to see, first of all, and just incidentally here, there are really 2 points in this sermon. It's a long sermon, so I've divided it and just doing part of it today, part of it next time. But there's just 2 points about what sort of persons are qualified. And so this is the first point. The Lord commands us to baptize all those who profess faith in Jesus Christ in obedience to him. Okay, now, so we're going to consider what a proper profession of faith and a proper profession of obedience entails. And remember what I've already pointed out. This has to do with the outward profession of faith and obedience. What does a person say that he believes when you ask him? What do we see and what does he say about his obedience? Does he say he's ready to follow Christ, lay down his life for him? Does he say that he's living without repentance? And what is he doing? What we see? We are not expected to examine his heart, but only his outward profession. So let's look first at a proper profession of faith, and then we'll look at what a proper profession of obedience entails. So first of all, what does a proper profession of faith entail? We saw in our scripture reading today that the Corinthians who believed were baptized. We also saw that this was presented as standard practice, that persons who believe are baptized. But we need to dig a little deeper into seeing what believing entails. Just say, "Oh yeah, I believe lots of things." Okay, you can be baptized. No, we have to find out, don't we? We need to consider other scriptures to come to an understanding of what it is that they need to believe. One of the interesting things about baptism is that there is no one passage that tells you all that you need to know about baptism or about who is to be baptized. You have to gather it from all over the place in the scripture. In fact, in the passage where Jesus specially commands his church to baptize and gives us the formula, it doesn't even specifically mention believing. I think it's implied, but it's not specifically stated. Nevertheless, we find in our text that it was upon believing that Corinthians were baptized, And this is presented as a standard practice of the apostles and of those who are to follow them, what they are to do. So what constitutes this proper profession of faith for baptism? Well, proper profession should include the confession of one's guilt as a sinner who needs to be forgiven. We are shown this in Mark 1:5 as part of baptism, where it says, "Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to be baptized by him," this was John the Baptist, "in the Jordan River, confessing their sins." See? So we pick up something there about baptism. People confess their sins when they're baptized. Obviously, it would be foolish to give a sign of cleansing to a person who doesn't think he needs to be cleansed. When it says, "I'm already clean," you don't give him a bath, right? The baptism represents the inward cleansing that a sinner needs. If you think that you're already clean, you have no reason to come to Jesus for cleansing or to receive the symbol of baptism. What need have you of a crucified Savior if there's no defilement about you? None whatsoever. You might desire to have a Savior who will deliver you from your enemies, but you don't need to be baptized. You can just ask Him to help you with your enemies, right? He doesn't need to be the crucified Savior that washes away your guilt, or a Spirit-filled Savior who gives you the Spirit to wash away the corruption of your heart because you say, "I don't have any." So you're not right for baptism. But of course, you do need both kinds of cleansing. Everybody needs both kinds of cleansing. But if you don't say that, it's foolish to receive a sign of cleansing. So you're not eligible for baptism. You don't believe the right way. You don't believe the right thing. So confession of one's need to be cleansed is the first part of a profession of faith. We've had someone in this church before that wanted to be baptized, but said that they had no sin that they needed to be cleansed from. So we could not baptize them. It wouldn't make sense. Okay, so secondly, so confession of one's need to be cleansed is the first part of a profession of faith. Secondly, a profession of faith should include the confession of Christ alone as one, the one that you're looking to for forgiveness and cleansing of your sin. So you come and say, "I'm a sinner. How do I deal with this? Do I work hard? Do I get around, do some penance or something? Or what do I do to deal with this sin problem to be washed?" Well, in the New Covenant, as we saw even this morning, Jesus declares that His blood is shed for the remission of sins. We talked about that at the Lord's table. At the Lord's Supper, He said, "This is the New Covenant in my blood shed for the remission of sins." In the Old Covenant, there was the shedding of the blood of bulls and goats. But in the New Covenant, it's the shedding of Christ's blood that takes the place of those old ceremonies and symbols. And Jesus tells us repeatedly that we are to trust in Him alone for forgiveness of sins. He tells us that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. That He is the way, the truth, and the life. That no one can come to the Father but by Him. So if a person doesn't profess that he is trusting in Christ alone for his salvation, that person's profession of faith is deficient, and he is not worthy to be baptized. He might say, "I'm a great sinner," but he doesn't say, "I'm looking to Christ alone to cleanse me from my sin." Well, why would you be baptized in the name of Jesus if you're going to be bathed somewhere else? If you're going to be washed some other way other than by Jesus? If he says that he tries to be a good person and hopes that God will accept him, like we saw many people do that, then he doesn't understand the gospel. Shouldn't be a part of the church. Shouldn't be baptized. He's trusting in his own works, and he doesn't have a profession of faith in Jesus. Even if he says that he looks to Jesus as an example, that he's going to follow so that he can go to heaven after Jesus, he's going to follow Jesus all the way there, that's not faith in Christ as he's offered for sinners. Such a person should not be baptized. He's just saying, "I'm going to imitate Jesus, but not, I need Jesus to wash me." Or if he says that he believes in the general goodness of God and that God will accept him because God is love, and he has no sense of the fact that God's love sent Christ to die as a substitute for our sin, to take our iniquities and the penalty upon himself, then that person's profession is not a profession of faith in Christ, but in God's general goodness. So he doesn't need to be washed in the name of Christ either. He's not eligible to be, I should say. And that's not sufficient to be counted. He's not sufficient to be counted as a disciple of Christ, not a sufficient profession. Christ's disciples, you see, are those who trust in him alone for salvation, as he is offered in the gospel. So you can see, many people are baptized indiscriminately that never should have been baptized. They were given the sign of cleansing, but they had no proper profession. You have to be careful about that as a church. Now, there are other distortions that make for a deficient profession as well, and here are two. First, if a candidate for baptism says that he does not believe the Bible to be the Word of God and the sole source of authority, such a person does not have a proper profession of Christ. Do you know why? Because he doesn't trust in the means by which Christ is revealed to us. Okay, how can you really know him if you don't have a reliable source of information about Christ? If the scriptures are something that is other than the very word of God, then you don't have a reliable source and you can't really know Christ whom you're confessing at baptism. Secondly, if a candidate says that he believes Christ to be the way of salvation for him, but that for other people there are other ways to come to God, such a person betrays that he doesn't have a true understanding and sense of the uniqueness of Christ and his saving work. To put Christ as one among many saviors is to dishonor him and to completely misunderstand the nature of our salvation and who Christ really is. So a person like that should not be baptized. And yet you can talk to many people that attend churches, that have been baptized, and that's exactly what they say they believe. They don't have a credible profession of faith. They shouldn't be in membership. So you see, a proper profession of faith then is one that professes to trust in Christ alone for salvation as he is offered in the gospel. But there also must be a proper profession of obedience. Okay, so we've covered now what it is to have a proper profession of faith. What is a proper profession of obedience? What does that entail? Well, a proper profession of obedience includes confession Jesus Christ is Lord. That's one of the things we see in Scripture, that they confess that Jesus is Lord. From the very beginning, John the Baptist preached a baptism of repentance. Why? Because he said that the Lord was coming, that he was at hand, and that they needed to prepare the way of the Lord. Okay, if the one who is Lord is coming, what do you need to do? You need to obey him. You need to repent of what you're doing, and you need to start following him because he's Lord. So you confess that he's Lord. You see, then repentance goes hand in hand with that. When the one who is Lord comes, we turn from our sins and we follow him who is Lord. That was John's message. But it was also a message of grace. Because what did John say? Did he say, follow the Lord in your own strength? No. He said, the one who is coming, who is Lord, is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Okay, he's going to wash you. He's going to not only wash the guilt, as we've seen, but also the defilement of your heart, the corruption and the twistedness and the not wanting to follow him. He's going to deal with that corruption so that you'll be able, by his grace, to follow the one who is Lord, as Lord, to repent of your sins and follow him. You can't repent in your own strength. You can't change your own heart. So John is saying the one who you must follow as Lord enables you to follow him as Lord, by his grace. He gives you a commandment-keeping heart. He pours out the Spirit upon you like the prophets had foretold in Joel and in Jeremiah and different places. He's going to renew you and give you a new heart. Ezekiel 36, all those different prophets spoke of this. But do not imagine for a moment, as some have suggested, that repentance only pertained to John's baptism as an old covenant matter. Not at all. There are those that actually teach that. But the promise of the cleansing of the heart by the Holy Spirit is, in fact, the promise of the new covenant. That God will not only forgive our iniquities and remember our sin no more, but also that he will write his law in our hearts so that we will obey his commandments. When Peter calls Israel to be baptized at Pentecost in connection with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, his message is, as we have seen in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Persons then should not be baptized who refuse to repent. Paul summarizes his message to the Gentiles as he says, what did I preach among the nations? What did I declare? He says it was repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, there is this combination of what you believe and repentance, following him as Lord, coming to him as Lord. That's how Paul summarizes the message. Jesus himself said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Preachers today must also preach repentance. Our confession actually says repentance is something that is to be preached, because sometimes it's not. And they must refuse to baptize anyone who will not repent. Obviously, if a person is unwilling to repent of his sins and come to Christ for cleansing, it would be a mockery for that person to be baptized. Okay, you're coming to what symbolizes the cleansing water and you're saying, I'm dirty, but I don't want to be clean. I still want to be dirty. Why are you coming to the baptism waters to symbolize the cleansing if you're not repenting of your sin? If you want to hold on to the dirt, what are you going to do? Cover up the dirt so that it won't get washed away? I mean, this is what you're saying, basically. That person has no desire to be cleansed from his sin. Why should he be given the sign and seal of cleansing that he doesn't even want? People go to hell because that's where they want to go. They don't want to be cleansed. They don't want to walk with God. If a candidate for baptism is living in fornication, for example, and he says, well, I want to be forgiven, and I look to Jesus for forgiveness, but you have to understand that I'm not going to give up this relationship, and I can't give up this relationship. Well, then that person should not be baptized. He doesn't want to be cleansed. Now, if he comes and says, struggle with my sin, and I'm giving up these things, I'm going to follow Christ, and I may stumble and fall, but I want to be on the narrow way, I want to follow him, then that person should be baptized. The same would be true for a person who continued to worship idols because of family pressures, or a person who is full of bitterness, refusing to forgive his brother and said, oh, I can't forgive him. Well, you can't be baptized either. You don't want to be cleansed from that bitterness. You can't come to Christ. You don't come to Christ if you don't want to be cleansed. That's what he's about. Or a person who refuses to keep the Lord's Day and faithfully worship the Lord as God and bring thanks to him. Or a person who will not submit himself to the care of the church and be accountable to the elders that Christ has appointed. Christ is Lord, and the elders that he has appointed are rulers in the church. Not as lords who make up their own rules, but those who enforce the commandments of the Lord. So you see that there are two things that disqualify a person from being baptized, that could disqualify them: a faulty profession of faith in Christ, or a faulty profession of obedience. When elders baptize such persons, they show the disciple or the church and the world, they show that disciple, the church and the world, a false picture of what it means to be a disciple of Christ. They say, we acknowledge this as a true disciple of Jesus Christ when it is not a true disciple of Jesus Christ, not a true profession. Again, it's a profession, not the outward. It should be added, however, that once a person makes a proper profession of faith and of obedience, it is wrong to delay that person's baptism because of fear or whatever. Elders say, I think that person's going to cause a lot of trouble in the church. I don't know about it. But they've made a profession of faith. You've got to receive them. In the passage that we read, the persons in Corinth were baptized as soon as they believed. They didn't have a 10-week testing period, 2-year testing period. That was the case with Lydia and her household in Acts 16. Here she was down by the river. She and her house were baptized as soon as she believed. With Cornelius and his household in Acts 10, Peter was there that very day. Who can forbid water that these should not be baptized? And with the Samaritans and the eunuch in Acts chapter 8. Samaritans. Now, these were questionable sorts of guys, weren't they? They trusted in Jesus Christ. They professed him. They professed obedience to him. They were baptized right then. One of them was a false guy. He was shown right away, Simon Magnus. It didn't mean they made a mistake when they baptized him. He said he believed. He said Christ was Lord. But you see, that he was rightly baptized as far as the church was concerned. The problem was not with the fact that the church baptized him on profession. The problem was that he was a hypocrite. And that was shown soon enough. And then he was removed from the church. We have the people also of Israel when they were first proclaimed of the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Immediately, they were baptized. The consistent pattern in Scripture is immediate baptism. Perhaps the strongest example of that is that of the Philippian jailer who was baptized in the middle of the night. And he was a Roman. This guy was a raw pagan. He wasn't someone who had been nurtured as a God-fearer in the synagogue. There wasn't a synagogue in that town. There were some women that prayed down by the river. And this guy was just a Roman jailer. And he was converted that very night. And he and his household were baptized. Delaying baptism for such persons gives a false notion that persons cannot become true disciples until they have had a time of testing and a time of lengthy instruction. It is true that persons must be instructed and examined to ensure that they make a proper profession of faith and obedience. But the gospel is not so complicated that instruction and examination needs to be stretched over many days or many weeks. As Jesus taught in the Great Commission, they are to be baptized and then taught to observe all things that he has commanded. If they turn back at any time, then they are to be disciplined and removed from the church. The starting point is nothing more than a clear profession of faith and repentance, such as I have outlined to you in this sermon. Then the teaching and training begins, which will go on for the rest of their lives. We should not delay the baptism of a person who makes a proper profession. The consistent pattern of Scripture is immediate baptism as soon as there is a credible profession. But having said that, having said it sort of strongly, because there's a lot of times when this is not followed, I do want to make a slight qualification that I think is warranted. I think it is okay to wait to baptize a new convert until the Lord's Day when the church is gathered. Okay, the Philippian jailer was in the middle of the night, but you see there wasn't a church that was organized there. The baptisms we have in Scripture, in fact, are all missionary baptisms which were administered before constituted churches were established. Paul's missionary policy was to baptize the first converts in a place or to have his assistants baptize them. But then as soon as there are elders established in a constituted church, the responsibility for administering baptism was transferred over to those elders. Baptisms in established churches could wait until the church was gathered on the Lord's Day, in the congregation, when the congregation was assembled together. We have no examples in Scripture to guide us in this matter of baptisms in established churches. But what else were elders appointed for if not to carry on the work of the ministry of word and sacrament that would be left void after the apostles left? Who was to do that work? Well, they appointed elders, and people were chose out elders, as we've seen in the various churches, and that was their duty, was to carry on the ministry of word and sacrament among them. But what we must avoid is the delay of baptism so as to lose its proper connection with conversion. Baptism is what you do at the inception when you come to Christ, and you don't have to go through a bunch of things. It's simple faith and confession and a profession of obedience. So we have seen that all those who properly profess faith in Christ and obedience to him are to be baptized, and those whose profession is not in keeping with a true Christian profession are not to be baptized. But there is another class of persons about which we have not yet spoken. What about infants and little children? To speak more specifically, what about those persons who are incapable of speaking for themselves because of immaturity, youth, due to their age, or due to their mental capacity? Okay, thinking about people that don't have the wherewithal to confess. Really, I speak of anyone who is not of sufficient maturity to be able to take responsibility for himself and his faith. Those who are led along by others. One who is under the care of others and who does not make his own decision about the one that he worships. See, your little baby doesn't say, you know, I want to go over to the Buddha temple today. And you say, oh, man, I don't want to go there. And he says, yeah, come on. You know, and you bring him along. He's not capable of deciding where he's going to worship or what God he's going to worship or any of these things in his infancy. And if you have a child who is retarded, even maybe 30 years old, they may not be able to make such decisions either. They go where you take them. You make the decision as their guardian, as their parent, and take them wherever you choose to go. And so where they go is linked to where you go. Now, for the purpose of simplicity, I'm going to speak of this whole class of persons, infants, little children, mentally incapacitated persons, as children or little children. So that I don't have to go through that whole list every time. So we're just going to call them children or little children. Okay. So what about these little children? Are they to be baptized into the church as disciples of Christ or no? This topic has become a source of division, as you know, in the church, especially in the modern church. In our individualistic age, we don't regard children as associated with their parents ordinarily. We see everyone as individual atoms that kind of bump around. You know, it takes a community, right? You have a whole community that they're and then there are some who do regard them as linked up with their parents, but do not believe that you should give them the sign of baptism. So we're going to be looking at that, and not all today at all. We're just going to barely open this topic, and then we're going to delve into it next week. So now I'll endeavor to show you from Scripture as we move into this next section. Point number two, the Lord has appointed that the children of those who profess Christ in obedience to Him are to be baptized. And remember that by children I include persons who are mentally incapacitated as well. So I want to begin by showing you that such persons are not excluded from the church. We have just seen that persons who deny Christ by a faulty profession of faith or by disobedience are not to be regarded among His true disciples. Therefore, they are to be excluded from the visible church and are not to be baptized or are to be disciplined from the church if it occurs after baptism, if they have been baptized, and regarded as outsiders. As Jesus says, a publican, a heathen, a tax collector. But all those who profess Christ in obedience to Him in a manner consistent with true discipleship, we have seen, are to be baptized and received into the church. This does not mean that they're all true disciples. I'm just kind of reviewing here to lay a foundation. All it means is that they have the profession of a true disciple. That's why they're included. Those who believe and live as these disciples profess to believe and live are indeed disciples, and so are to be outwardly regarded as disciples of Christ, to be received in the church. You see? So it's those who, they may not have genuine faith, but if they have an outward profession, as long as that outward profession does not disqualify them, they are to be allowed to continue in the church and admitted to the church by baptism. Now, I would submit to you that the children of those who have a right profession also have nothing to disqualify them from being counted among the disciples of Christ. Such children are brought by their parents to participate in God's ordinances of worship in a solid, faithful church. It's one of the things that a Christian will do. Okay, that's part of a proper profession. Such children are brought before the Lord by their parents for daily prayer and instruction in the Word. Such children are under the chastening of God, administered by their parents, so that they repent, outwardly at least, of their outward transgressions. As little children, they accept generally all that they are told about Jesus and His grace by their parents. You don't have two-year-olds that are arguing with their parents about whether or not Jesus really rose from the dead. And as soon as they're able, they're led in faithful prayer and confession of Him. Now, we would argue, we could argue about what I've just said and about the fact that a child being led along by his parents, you might say that it doesn't constitute a profession that allows them to be baptized and received into the church, counted as a disciple. We may argue back and forth about that. But the only thing that really matters, the only question when it comes down to it, is how does the Lord regard those children? That's what matters. And about that, the Scripture is unambiguous. What I just said there, that you could say that they make a profession because if they're with believing parents, they do all these things. We can debate that. But the Scripture is unambiguous about how God regards the children. We are told on no uncertain terms that Jesus counts the children of those who faithfully profess Him as saints, covenant people, subjects of His kingdom, recipients of His promises, and even as those who believe in Him. In other words, they are counted as members of the church, just as anyone who makes an outward profession is counted as a member of the visible church. If they are indeed counted as His people, then those elders who exclude them from baptism present to those children, to their parents, to the church as a whole, and to the world a false picture of what the Church of Jesus Christ is really like. They present the church as a society that has no children, when in fact, Jesus counts it as a society that does have children in its membership. But I need to show you that they are counted as such according to the word next week. So this is kind of like, you know, the old Batman shows. He's caught in a big trap and you've got to wait till next week to find out what's going to happen. But we'll have to take this up next time because there's a whole lot more to say about it. But I'm going to demonstrate to you next week what I just said in a summary fashion about the children. Again, that the children of those who faithfully profess him, he counts as his saints, his covenant people, the subjects of his kingdom, recipients of his promises, and even as those who believe in him. Please stand and let's look to the Lord our God in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you that you have a visible kingdom that is, in fact, very much your kingdom, though there are those who will be cast out because they are not true sons of the faith. Yet it is your kingdom visibly on earth as it is, such as it is. And we praise you that you have given us guidelines in your word about who is to be regarded as members in this kingdom, in this church, and who is to be excluded. And we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to faithfully follow the guidance that you have given us in your word, and not only to follow it, but to understand it properly, that we would not present to the world a church that doesn't have people that the church, in fact, does have, nor would we present to the world a church that has people that should not be there, that are inappropriately there. Father, we pray that you would give the elders in this church wisdom and discernment as they evaluate who is and who is not to be regarded as a disciple of Christ. And I pray for each person here, Father, that we would be what we are called to be, what we profess to be. And Father, that comes down to the individual. We cannot know what a person thinks in his heart. We cannot know what a person does in secret. But Father, you know these things. You know where hypocrisy is, and you know where truth is. And we pray, O Lord, that you would bring each one of us to repentance, that what we say with our mouth would be also what we actually believe and what we actually do. Father, we don't confess to be without sin, but in coming to Christ, we confess that we're sinners who need to be cleansed. We're sinners who are ready to follow Christ and walk with him and who want to shake off our sins, but who also recognize that their sin is still present with us, the one who desires to do good. So we pray, Father, that you would help us all to have a clear understanding of what is a proper profession of faith, and that we would live in that profession, that we would abide in it. Father, give us grace that we need to do so. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.